Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Luke. We're in chapter 9 today, and our reading will be verses 18 to 22. These verses are a bit of a turning point in the structure of Luke's Gospel, where Luke has been focusing most of his attention up to this point on the identity, that is, who Jesus is. And from here on, the focus will more shift toward the work of Jesus Christ, what he came to do. But today we're going to look at the King, but ironically, the King on a cross, which is not usually where we find kings. Again, the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, they had just fed the 5,000, and 12 baskets of broken pieces were left over. We'll begin our reading today now in verse 18 of chapter 9 here now. You would do that. You would show us Jesus, for He is who we need to see, and He is who we need to know. And we pray in His name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever had the wonderful privilege of looking at an artistic work called The Magic Eye. That is, there is a picture, and then there's a picture within the picture. And the picture within the picture is not easily seen. Some people tell you you have to stand at a certain angle and in a certain light to see the picture within the picture, or you have to hold it up, or you have to squint your eyes just right. I'm here to tell you that they're all lying to you. There is no picture in the picture. I have never seen Paul Klee's picture within the picture. You can even show me the picture beforehand of what I'm supposed to see in the picture, and I have never seen it. I had a birthday party one time where Pam and some friends of ours gave me the book, The Magic Eye, and laughed at me the rest of the evening because I couldn't see the picture. I didn't appreciate that. I didn't go all NFL on anybody, but I want to tell you, I didn't like that. It was a little too humbling for me. I don't like not to know, and I don't like to be laughed at. Those are two things I don't like. The Lord seems to do that a lot to me. But sometimes we look at something, and I have never had that aha moment with Magic Eye, but I have had that aha moment by God's grace of seeing Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. Suddenly, it all becomes so clear. For a long time, we cannot seem to gain our perspective, but in a moment, it seems like everything opens up, and we're able to see for the first time with perfect vision. The mind unexpectedly seizes on a solution to a very difficult mathematical equation. Or an airplane lost in the fog drops below the cloud deck and the pilot can see the runway lights. At least I hope he can. Mountaineers climb above the timberline, and in an instant they see the whole valley stretched out before them. Everything all at once becomes clear. And so it is with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a time, and maybe it's a long time, we cannot seem to gain the spiritual perspective that we seek. God seems to be just a little bit beyond our grasp. We see shapes shifting in the midst of eternity, but we struggle with the meaning of life. We wander through the dark forest of doubt, wondering if we're ever going to come out to the clearing on the other side. Then suddenly it happens. Our souls are bathed, as it were, in sunlight. And we see the salvation of God in the person of His Son. And what a sight it is. C.S. Lewis writes about that. And his experience in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Lewis had been wrestling with the claims of Christ, and as God pursued him, gradually he came to believe in Christianity more and more. Still, he had not yet fully accepted the deity of Jesus Christ. Then one day it happened, and Lewis wrote the following: I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whitsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in the bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. I wonder if you've had that experience of seeing clearly. I remember at my conversion experience, it was like I was introduced to a world that was always there and I'd never seen it. And I wondered why I had never seen it. I was dumbfounded. How did I not know this? How did I not see this? And the first disciples had a very similar experience. For months or even years, they had followed Jesus. They had listened to Him preach and teach. They had witnessed the wonderful miracles He had done. And during that time, Jesus was inviting them over and over to consider His identity, who He really was, in hope that they would turn and trust Him for their salvation. He brought them along quite slowly, allowing them to reach their own conclusions on the basis of inductive reasoning. But finally, the time came for Jesus to ask directly, who did they think He was? Jesus asked this question when He was alone with His disciples away from the crowds. He began to inquire about what the buzz was out in the hinterlands, about who He was. And so He's praying alone, and the disciples come to Him, and He asks them, who do the crowds, that is, the people who are pressing up against us, who are they saying I am? What's the word on the street? What's the verdict of the people reaching in the court of public opinion? Jesus didn't ask this question for His own information, but He was testing His disciples to see if they could recognize His person and His work. And so the disciples gave some plausible answers, all based on what they had heard. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets had risen from the dead. At least on this occasion, John the Baptist was the number one answer. And to us, that might sound strange because we know that Jesus and John are two entirely different people. Came from two different families, two different names, two different missions in life. John was the herald. Jesus was the king. Nevertheless, we can understand why people might mistake that identity. Many people in Galilee had never met John, knew him only by reputation. But Jesus is not John the Baptist. And another leading vote-getter was the prophet Elijah. Why? This was largely because of Malachi's prophecy. in chapter 4 and verse 5 where he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so people were looking for the return of Elijah. Pious Jews were waiting for that with eager expectation. In truth, Malachi's prophecy was about John the Baptist and his ministry in preparing the way for Christ. And as one of the angels announced near the beginning of Luke's gospel, John came in the spirit and power of whom? Elijah. So we can understand why some people might have made that connection with Jesus. Maybe they thought he was the second coming of the one, Elijah, who would usher in the ultimate one. And then some people thought he might have been a prophet resurrected, maybe Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Others may have thought he was a new Moses, teaching the law, providing bread in the wilderness. The same is true today. You ask people who Jesus of Nazareth is, and some will say he's only a legend. He didn't really exist. That the Gospels are merely fiction, propaganda written by religious people. Others admit that Jesus existed because no responsible, serious historian can doubt that he did, but they deny his deity. Their only interest may be in his teaching or his miracles, and certainly not in the atoning death or resurrection from the dead. They believe that Jesus was a noble prophet, a moral teacher, a successful politician, or a wise sage. But they do not believe that he was and is the Son of God. Albert Schweitzer said this, "Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence." Now, there are people who recognize that there's something special about Jesus, but they don't know what it is. They have a due respect for his teaching. They might even admire his life and his ethic, but they never worship him as Savior and God. They're still in the mist, wandering, still waiting to get a clear vision of who Jesus is. Not awake yet to the identity of the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, it's always interesting to hear what other people think about Jesus. And that's a great way to start a conversation with someone regarding spiritual things. But the question for us is what we ourselves believe about Jesus. And this is exactly where Jesus took the disciples. What other people are saying is all very interesting, but it's not nearly as important as what's going on in your mind and in your heart. So he asked them for their own opinion about his true identity. Now, we know this question is important because Jesus prayed before he asked it. More than any other gospel writer, Luke mentions the prayer life of Jesus and the times he spent in prayer. And he wanted to show us before each new phase of ministry, the Son of God went to the Father in prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the wilderness before he began to preach. He prayed before he called his first disciples. And again, when it was time to choose the 12, now it's time to pray again. So he's praying alone. Maybe Jesus was praying to see if this is the right time to ask his disciples who he was. Or maybe he's praying they'll come up with the right answer. But for whatever reason, it was a good time to pray, and so Jesus is about to ask the most important question anyone will ever ask anybody in the whole world. Who do you say I am? Now, Luke has been answering and asking and answering this question since the beginning of his gospel. He wanted to help us be more certain about who Jesus Christ is. And to that end, he wrote down carefully the events surrounding his Savior's birth, including the messages from the angels. He tells us about Jesus' childhood and gives us his genealogy. He recorded his first sermon and documented his early miracles. Luke also reported how people responded to Jesus. His goal in all of that is to help us be absolutely sure who Jesus is. Now it's time for Jesus to put the question directly to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? I emphasize the word you because it's emphasized in the original text. It's a confrontive question. It's a careful question. It's a question that carries a lot of freight. Jesus is asking his disciples, but as we read the gospel together, we have to ask our questions. Who do you say that Jesus is? That is the most important question you can ever ask. The Bible says that all things were created through Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together. So if we truly want to understand anything about anything, we have to know who Jesus is. But the question is also important because it determines our destiny. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. The Bible says the free gift of eternal life is only for those who know and believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus asked the crucial question, who do you say that I am? And when he asked it seems as if the whole universe stopped for a moment to wait for the answer. The very Son of God was asking for someone to declare his true identity. But before any suspense could build up, Peter blurts it out. You got to love Peter. Peter says what? You are the Christ of God. Now, before Peter burst his suspenders, I don't guess he had suspenders on. Maybe before his chest swelled up so large and his head got bigger than the room. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus said to Peter, what? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven, has shown this to you. He's telling Peter, the only reason you know who I am is because God, in His grace and in His kindness and in His condescension, has stooped to show you who He is. He has revealed that to you, not through your mental framework and neural synapses popping off. No, He's shown this to you through the Holy Spirit opening your blinded eyes to see the truth who stands before you. Peter was something of a spokesperson for the group, but this time he got the answer exactly right. But as we unpack the kind of Messiah Jesus is, Peter's right, but his conception of what that Messiah was going to look like was wrong. You know, that's why the whole emphasis on Jesus telling them not to tell anyone what has sometimes been referred to as the messianic secret, verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. Why? Because they did not have a clue. They knew who he was, but they didn't have the clue as to what kind of Messiah he's going to be. They had expectations that were prevalent in their day. They anticipated a kind of Messiah that Jesus utterly decimates before their face. What they were looking for and what Jesus was not the same at all. Therefore, he didn't want them talking about who he was until they could see what kind of Messiah or the nature of his Messiahship. What does it mean that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus is going to say two things. He's going to say, I'm a king, but I'm a king who's going to a cross. And later on, he will say, if you want to follow me, you've got to come to the cross too. But here at least, Peter begins to answer the big question. Who is Jesus? And he proposes to Jesus, you are the Christ. Peter uses a word that literally means anointed one, Messiah. Kings were traditionally anointed with oil, a kind of coronation, but the word Christos had come to mean the anointed one, the Messiah, the king to end all other kings, the king who is coming and is going to put everything wrong right. You are the Messiah, Peter says, and Jesus accepts the title, but then he immediately turns around and begins to say things that they are going to find appalling and shocking. Look at what he says to them. It's almost like we've hit a high point in the Gospels, and it's like he lets the air out of everybody. Look at what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. That doesn't sound like the Messiah they knew or wanted. Jesus says, I'm a king, but I'm not at all like the king you're expecting. Jesus' first important statement in this text is the fact that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when we hear Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, we assume that he's saying what? I'm human. But this title means so much more than that. In the prophecies of Daniel, there's a reference to one like a Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. A divine messianic figure who comes with his angels to put everything right. But Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. Never before this moment had anyone in Israel ever connected suffering with the Messiah. Of course, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about a mysterious person called the servant of the Lord who suffers. For example, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant in chapters 43, 44, and the most familiar to us, Isaiah 53. But nobody before Jesus had ever associated those texts with the hope of a Messiah. The notion that the Messiah would suffer made no sense at all. It did not register. Because the Messiah, according to Jewish expectation, is to defeat evil and injustice. And he's to make everything right in the world. How can he defeat evil if he's going to suffer and die? A dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. That seemed ridiculous. It seemed impossible. But notice the little word in this text. It's probably the most important word in it. Four-letter word. Must. Son of Man must. And then he lists what the Son of Man must do. He's indicating that he's planning to die. He's doing it voluntarily. He's not merely predicting these things are going to happen. And that's probably what offends Peter the most. It's one thing for Jesus to say, I will fight and I will be defeated. And it's another thing altogether for him to say, this is why I came. I intend to die. That's totally inexplicable to Peter. We see it in the other Gospels, but not here. He rebukes Jesus. But Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the King. But I came not to live, but to die. I'm not here to take power, I'm here to lose it. I'm not here to rule, but to serve. And that's how I am going to defeat evil and put everything right. Jesus didn't just say that the Son of Man would suffer. He said the Son of Man must suffer. This word is so crucial that it's employed twice. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed. And so the word must modifies and controls the whole sentence. And that means that everything in the list is a necessity. Jesus must suffer. He must be rejected by the religious establishment of his day. He must be killed, and he must be resurrected. This is one of the most significant words in the story of the world, and it's a scary word. What Jesus said was not just, I've come to die, but I have to die. I have to do it. It's absolutely necessary that I die. The world cannot be renewed, nor can your life be renewed unless I die. Now, why would it be absolutely necessary for Jesus to die? First of all, it's a personal necessity. Some years ago, a theologian named William Vanstone wrote a book. It's now out of print, but it included a critical chapter, interesting chapter, called The Phenomenology of Love. All human beings, he says, even people who from childhood were deprived of love, know the difference between false and true love, fake and authentic love. Here's the difference, the theologian says. In false love, your aim is to use the other person to fulfill your own happiness. Your love is conditional. You give it only as long as the person is affirming you and meeting your needs. And it's non-vulnerable. You hold back so that you can cut your losses if necessary. But in true love, your aim is to spend yourself and use yourself for the happiness of the other. And your greatest joy is the other person's joy. Therefore, your affection is unconditional. You give it regardless of whether your loved one is meeting your needs. And it's radically vulnerable. You spend everything, hold back nothing, give it all away. And then Vanstone says, surprisingly, that our real problem is that nobody in this world is actually fully capable of giving true love. We want it desperately, but we can't give it. He doesn't say that we can't give any kind of real love at all, but he's saying that nobody is fully capable of true love all the time. All of our love is somewhat fake. How so? Because we need to be loved like we need air and water. So we cannot live without love. This means that there's a certain mercenary quality to our relationships. We look for people whose love would really affirm us. We invest our love only in those in whom we know we'll get a good return. Of course, when we do that, our love is conditional and it's non-vulnerable. Because we're not loving the person simply for himself or herself. We're loving the person partly for the love we're getting back. Obviously, there are healthy people and unhealthy people. Some are more able to love than others. But at the core, Vanstone is right. Nobody can give anyone else the kind or amount of love they are starved for. In the end, we're all alike, groping for true love and incapable of fully giving it. What we need is someone to love us who doesn't need us at all. What we need, someone who loves us radically, unconditionally, and vulnerably. Someone who loves us just for our own sake. If we receive that kind of love that would so assure us of our value that it would fill us up. And maybe we could start to give that kind of love away to others. Who can give love with no need? Jesus. Remember the dance of the Trinity? The Father and the Son and the Spirit have been knowing and loving one another perfectly for all eternity. Within Himself, God has forever had all the love and all the fulfillment and all the joy that could possibly exist or want. He has all the love within Himself that the whole human race lacks. And the only way we're going to get any more from Him is to come to Jesus. A woman wrote the following. A major issue in my life has been people pleasing. I needed approval. I needed to be liked, admired, accepted. But for the first time, I was able to see how important it was that I identified with Christ. His love has enabled me to set up emotional boundaries with people that I never could before. This has enabled me to love my friends and my family for who they are and not seek more from them because I can find whatever is lacking in Christ. It's been a huge relief to finally feel free enough to love people and know that in Christ I am safe and protected and that protecting myself or standing up for myself is actually a good thing. Do you see how the security of Jesus' love enables her to need less and to love more? True love, love without neediness, is generative. It is the only kind that makes more of itself as it goes along. Why did God create us and later redeem us at great cost, even though He doesn't need us? He did it because He loves us. His love is perfect love, radically vulnerable love. And when you begin to get it, when you begin to experience it, the fakery and manipulativeness of your own love starts to wash away. And you've got the patience and security to reach out and start giving a truer love to other people. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, because of sin, we're all curved in upon ourselves. And all of our love is really self-seeking, trying to fill up my emptiness. But I'm not vulnerable. I'm self-protective, so I never really give my heart to anyone or anything. But he says, once I see the love of Jesus Christ through the lenses of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, then that love melts my heart and it causes me to be curved out toward others. That's why Jesus must die. He must die in order that we can love Him and others. Yet we don't only need Jesus' sacrifice personally. We need it legally. He must die because we need it legally. What do I mean by that? When somebody really wrongs you, a debt is established. And that debt has to be paid by someone. It can happen at an economic level. What if a friend of yours accidentally smashes a lamp in your apartment? One of two things can happen as a result. Either you can make him pay, that'll be $100, please, make out the check to me. Or you can say, I forgive you, that's okay. But in the latter case, what happens to your $100? You have to pay for it yourself. Or you have to lose $100 worth of light and get used to living in a darker room. But either you, your friend is going to pay the cost for what was done, or you're going to absorb the cost. This works at levels beyond economic too. When someone robs you of an opportunity, robs you of happiness, robs you of reputation, or takes something else that you'll never get back, it creates a sense of debt. Justice has been violated. This person owes me. Once you sense that debt, again, there are only two things you can do. One thing you can do is try to make the person pay. You can try to destroy their opportunities, ruin their reputation. You can hope they suffer, and you can actually see to it that it happens. But there's a bigger problem than that. As you're making them pay off the debt, and as you're making them suffer because of what they did to you, you're becoming like them. You're becoming harder and colder because you're becoming like your perpetrator. Evil wins. What can you do? The alternative is to forgive. But there's nothing easy about real forgiveness. When you want to harbor vengeful thoughts, when you want so much to carry out vengeful actions, but you refuse them in an effort to forgive, I want to tell you firsthand, it hurts. It does not feel good at all. And when you refrain and when you forgive, it's agony. Why? Instead of making the other person suffer, you're absorbing the cost yourself. You aren't trying to get your reputation back by tearing their reputation down. You are forgiving them, and it's costing you. And that's what it means to forgive. That's what forgiveness is. True forgiveness always entails suffering. Always. But the debt of wrong doesn't vanish. Either they pay or you pay. But here's the irony. Only if you pay that price of forgiveness, only if you absorb the debt, is there any chance of righting the wrong. If you confront somebody with what they've done wrong while you've got vengeance in your heart, they probably are not going to listen to you. They'll sense that you are not seeking justice but revenge, and they'll reject anything you have to say. You'll just perpetuate the cycle of retaliation, retaliation, retaliation. Only if you have refrained from vengeance and paid the cost of forgiveness will you have any hope of ever getting them to listen to you, of seeing their own error, And even if they do listen to you at first, your forgiveness breaks the cycle of further reprisals. If we know that forgiveness always entails suffering for the forgiver, and that the only hope of rectifying and righting the wrong comes by paying the cost of suffering, then it should not surprise us when God says, "The only way I can forgive the sins of the human race is to suffer. Either you got to pay the penalty or I will pay the penalty." Sin always entails a penalty. Guilt can't be dealt with unless someone pays. And the only way God can pardon us and not judge us is for He Himself in the person of His Son to go to the cross and absorb it into Himself. Jesus says, "I must suffer. I must die." Jesus had to die. It was a cosmic necessity. But then couldn't He have just thrown Himself off a cliff? Or waited for the inevitable demise of His human body? No, Jesus' death had to be a violent one. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." That's not a magical view of blood. Rather, the term blood in the Bible means a life given or taken before its natural end. A life given or taken is the most extreme gift or price that can be paid in this world. Only by giving His life could Jesus have made the greatest possible payment for the debt of our sin. Jesus' death was not only a payment, however, it was also a demonstration. The scholar James Edwards says, "The prediction of Jesus' passion conceals a great irony. For the suffering and death of the Son of Man will not come as we would expect at the hands of a godless and wicked people, but rather at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Jesus will not be lynched by an enraged mob or beaten to death in a criminal act. He will be arrested with official warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of jurisprudence, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Roman principalities and powers." The Jewish chief priests, teachers of the law, and the scribes, the Roman rulers, should have been standing up for justice, but instead conspired to commit a grand act of injustice by condemning Him to death. And the cross reveals that the system of the world is corrupt, serving power and oppression instead of justice and truth. In condemning Jesus, the world is condemning itself. Jesus' death demonstrates not only the bankruptcy of the world, but it reveals the character of God and His kingdom. Jesus' death was no failure. By submitting to death as a penalty, He broke its hold on Him and on us. And so when Jesus went to the cross and He died for our sins, He won through losing. He achieved our forgiveness on the cross by turning the values of the world on their head. He did not fight fire with fire. He didn't come and raise an army in order to put down the latest corrupt regime. He didn't take power. He gave it up. Yet He triumphed. On the cross, then, the world's misuse and glorification of power was exposed for what it is, defeated. The spell of the world's system has been broken. The corrupt powers of this world have tools to make people afraid, the worst one being death. When you know that a civil power or some other power can kill you, sometimes you're scared. And they can use fear to control you. But since Jesus died and rose again from the dead, if you can find a way to approach Jesus and cling to Him, you know that death, the worst thing that can possibly happen to you, is now the best thing that can possibly happen to you. Remember Jesus saying to the little girl who was dead, "Honey, get up." Death will put you in God's arms and make you all you ever hoped you were going to be. And when death loses its sting, when death no longer has power over you because what Jesus did for you on the cross, then you will be living a life of love, not a life of fear. Finally, Christ is risen. He's not merely the crucified Christ, But on the third day, he tells us he will rise again. He will triumph in the end. The crown follows the cross. After Christ was crucified, he'd rise from the dead in glorious splendor, promising eternal life and the blessing of God in heaven on everyone who would ever believe in him. Here is the first preaching of the full gospel, not just the kingdom and the cross, but also the empty tomb. This is what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. This is what the gospel is all about: suffering rejection, crucifixion before dying, and rising again. Can you imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when Jesus told them this? It will take the whole rest of the gospel for these events to unfold. Luke has spent 9 chapters introducing us to the person of Jesus. He has given us his answer and Jesus' answer to the first question: who is Jesus? The answer is he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, anointed to be our Savior. From here on out, Luke is going to begin to focus on the work of Jesus. What did he come to do? The answer the gospel gives is that he came to suffer and die for our sins and to rise again with the free gift of eternal life for everyone who confesses him as the crucified and risen Christ. What is your confession? Who do you say that Jesus is, and what do you believe he came to do? The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus is the Christ of God who suffered and died on the cross for sinners, who was raised from the dead to give eternal life. Even the disciples didn't understand this, and you'll see it over and over. They didn't get it. The first time Jesus explained to it, the second time, the third time. They needed to hear the gospel many times before it started making any sense to them. But eventually they believed and were saved. Is the gospel clear to you? If it is, it is the work of God's Spirit in your mind and heart that Jesus is the Christ. My longing and prayer for each of you is that you will see clearly your need for a relationship with this one and the same crucified yet risen Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word and the Spirit which have been at work among us, and we pray that you would drive home to our hearts these grand truths. The necessity of Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who's coming to make everything right. Everything can't be made right in a cosmic, universal sense or in a personal, existential sense until we see that Jesus must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. On the third day, he must rise again. Lord, we pray you drive it home deeply into our hearts, the kind of Messiah he is, because he's the kind of Messiah we need. And may we stop trusting in all of our salvation strategies that have us at the center and look away from ourselves and look to Jesus and find in him life eternal, hope, and a sense of being part of that grand project of everything being made right. We will forever be right with God because of him. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have seen this and cannot help ourselves. We want to respond to it with generosity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.